Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, as we continue our series through this book. Chapter 8 is kind of the culmination of the first main part of the book, in which Paul is laying out the truth that we are saved by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. He's shown us in Romans 7 what the law can and cannot do. And here he's reminding us how powerful the gospel is to change our lives and all that God has done for us in the gospel. And so we're going to take several weeks to get through chapter 8. And this morning we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. So please give attention. This is the Word of God. I might say before I read, there's a textual variant in the first verse. And so most of the modern English translations just have the first half of the verse, and that seems to be the better textual background, the older manuscripts. So I'm going to read it as it is, with only the first half of the verse, and then I'll go to verse 2. Now listen to the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us this morning as we think about it together. My first job right out of college was as a teaching intern in a secondary school. And there I was mentored by a man who oversaw my teaching and gradually allowed me to have more responsibility. And I was doing other things there in that school, coaching and things like that. And my mentor was an interesting individual. And for him, what defined a good lesson was the way you transitioned seamlessly from one topic to the next. You know, so he wanted you to flow, so that the students would just go from one topic to the next throughout the whole lesson, and there wouldn't be any of these abrupt changes. You know, he loved segue. He loved transition. And so when he was preparing me for the lessons, he wanted to know, what's your transition between this topic and this topic? And it's kind of interesting, because I couldn't help but think about my old mentor when I'm reading the book of Romans, because Paul is a master of flow. He moves from one topic to the next, and he does it very seamlessly. And so in some places, it's very hard to figure out how to divide up a passage. You know, if you want to take a chunk and preach it in another chunk, in some places it's hard to figure out where the transition is. And in fact, some people think that the first 4 verses of chapter 8 really should be part of chapter 7. And I take comfort in the fact that all the commentators seem confused on this, so I can just do whatever I want, and it's going to match with somebody out there. What's interesting is, of course, in chapter 7, we've seen that his focus is on the law. In fact, he uses the word law in chapter 7 more than any other chapter of the entire Bible, except for Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, right? So chapter 7 is a lot about the law. And chapter 8 is a lot about the Spirit. And in fact, he uses the word Spirit in chapter 8 more than any other book, any other chapter in the entire Bible, almost by a factor of 2. So information about the Spirit. And what's interesting is in the first 4 verses of chapter 8, you see him doing both things. So he mentions law 4 times and he mentions Spirit 3 times. And so it really is a transition between these two topics. But he makes it very seamlessly. And we might say, well, what's the connection? What's the connection between law and Spirit? Well, he's been showing us in chapter 7 that we can't be saved by the law. And not only can we not be saved by it, we can't be sanctified by it. The law does not have the power to make you more holy. In fact, we saw last week that our lives are going to be full of struggle because we're never going to be free from our sin nature. And in some way, there's a bit of a battle that's going to go on in our lives. And we might take from that a note of discouragement, right? That this is the Christian life, one of conflict with our sin, because we're never finally free of our sin until we leave this life. But in chapter 8, he reminds you of what resources you have at your disposal. And this is where he speaks about the Holy Spirit and who you are in Christ and what the Holy Spirit can do in your life to make you the kind of person God wants you to be. And that's how these two things are connected. So we're going to move from talking about the law to start talking about the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. And we'll just start that process this morning. And what I want you to see is that in your ongoing battle against sin, you need to remember who you are in Jesus Christ and what has been done for you. And what resources have been given to you so that you could be the kind of person God wants you to be. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I'd have you draw a picture of yourself and how the Holy Spirit is changing you, how the Holy Spirit is working in your life, how we could see that in your life. And please listen to the sermon. I think you'll get some ideas in that. Well, there is an outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along with the outline, you'll see the first thing we want to notice is that in Christ, you are forever free from condemnation. Verse 1 is a wonderful verse that should be memorized by all of us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And you have to understand that in the Bible, this word condemnation includes not only a sort of a pronouncement of guilt, but also the punishment that goes with the guilt. You know, so that when the judge says to someone, you're guilty, right, there's a pronouncement of the sentence and the verdict. But then what happens to the criminal? He doesn't just go home and go back to his normal life. He goes off to prison to serve the sentence. So condemnation has with it not only a pronouncement of guilt, but also the punishment that goes with that guilt. And Paul's saying here that if you are connected to Jesus Christ, you're free from that guilt, that guilty verdict, but you're also free from that punishment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice that Paul says here, there's now no condemnation. And what he's getting at there is that when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, you enter into this new phase in which now you are not under condemnation anymore if you're connected to Jesus Christ. And he also says in that verse, therefore. And commentators argue, well, what therefore? What is the therefore based on? And I think the best answer is it's based on everything he said up to this point in the book, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that power comes to us through Jesus Christ, who lays himself down in our place. And it's because of that that there's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the Greek language, which this was written in originally, the first word of verse 1 is the negative. And it is the strongest negative word that can be used. It can mean no, no one, no thing. And it's an absolute negation. And so what Paul is saying in the strongest possible terms, no, never, not at all, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's emphasizing the negative, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Tim Keller, speaking about this, says, it's not that we have moved out from under it for a while, but that it could return, that is the condemnation. No, there is no condemnation for us at all. It doesn't exist anymore. And that's helpful for us to remember. One of the commentators, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that, you know, one of the biggest problems we have is we regularly forget that this is true. We forget the truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so we're beset by guilt and by anxiety and by worry. And sometimes we're very sensitive to criticism, and we're defensive if somebody confronts us about something. And these kinds of things happen because we forget this fundamental truth that there is no condemnation for you if you are in Jesus Christ. There is no guilty verdict. There is no punishment. You are completely free. Back when I was coaching the university hockey team, and 1 year we were playing in the league championship, and the game went into overtime, and this was one of those occasions on which we scored in the overtime, and it was 2-1, and our players erupted, and everybody was celebrating on the bench, and I'm on the bench saying, you know, get back together here. Get back on the bench. Keep your focus. And one of my assistant coaches says to me, "Coach, the game's over. Like, we won. It's sudden death overtime." And of course, I knew that it was sudden death overtime. But somewhere deep inside me, I could not believe that it was actually over. And for you old timers, if I tell you it was because this was against Miami of Ohio, who beat us in the national championship and beat us in these other, you know, one of our rivals, right? I just couldn't believe that the game was actually over. And this is often what happens to us with regard to what Jesus is saying about condemnation. God is saying here, it's over. It's over. There's no condemnation for you anymore, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to think in the back of your mind, it's not over. There's more to be done. And if we get this truth buried down into our souls, it will make a profound difference in how we live our life. So Paul's just told us in chapter 7, you're going to be struggling with your sin throughout your life. But then he wants you to know there's no condemnation for you in that. You're free, and it's over because of what Jesus has done for you. You're permanently free from all condemnation. And let's see, secondly, in this text, that you're permanently free from condemnation because of the ministry of the triune God. It's very wonderful how he describes the reason that there's no condemnation. You see, he says in the beginning of verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." He begins by talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made me free from sin and death. Now we might say, well, why does he say the law of the Spirit of life? What's he getting at there? Well, again, he's transitioning us from this chapter on the law. And here he's using the word law to mean power or authority. And he's calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life, because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life and spiritual life. And he's saying that the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit has set you free from the power and the authority of sin, which has kept you in bondage. And he's written about that a lot already in the book. And notice that it's not just the power of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 2, he also mentions, in verse 3, he also mentions the Father. He says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh," again, it's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault, "God did by sending his own Son." So behind all of this is the love of God the Father, who loved you and sent His Son to save you, and at great cost to Himself. And so our salvation cannot be separated from the love of God for you and God's intention to send the Son. But then it says here also about God the Son. It says that He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin or for sin. Now, this is to help us understand that Jesus Christ was made as much like you and me as He could possibly be made, and yet not be tainted by sin. When it says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come as sinful flesh, but He came in the likeness of it. He came as close to you and me as He could possibly come, and yet not be tainted by sin. And John Murray says this is the deepest humiliation possible for Christ. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, "Such a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." This is our Savior, the Son of God, who was sent by God in the likeness of human flesh. And notice that verse 3 tells us that He came for sin. Or as my translation says, He came on account of sin. And then what did He do? He condemned sin in the flesh. And sometimes people are confused. What does that mean? That He came for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. And you have to realize here, again, the way the word condemn is used in the Bible. I gave you another example from 2 Peter 2:6, where it talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah being turned into ashes. And it says God condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. And what this is saying is Jesus Christ came as the Son of God to destroy, to overthrow the power of sin. That's what it means to condemn sin. He came to deal with sin, and He deals with sin by overthrowing it. Jesus actually says in the book of John, John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And this is, in fact, what Jesus accomplishes when He comes and lives perfectly and dies on the cross. So Paul's saying here, the reason you can say there's no condemnation is because of the ministry of God the Father, who loved you and sent His Son for you, and God the Son, who came as a human being and defeated sin by conquering it on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit, who works in your heart and unites you by faith to God the Son and brings you to salvation. And James Boyce, speaking about this, says there's no condemnation for those who've been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And this is not a trivial matter, my friends, because the fact that the triune God works all things to bring you to salvation and has indeed accomplished your salvation can never, ever be lost or taken away from you. And Paul's going to say more about that later in chapter 8. But your salvation, your standing with God is secure, which is why he can say there is no condemnation ever again for you and for me. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27 and following, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." This is saying the same thing. God the Father has given a people to the Son, and they will not be taken away from them. And I think it's striking, isn't it, that when he starts by saying there's no condemnation, he goes on to explain why there's no condemnation, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what the Romans have done. Right? It has nothing to do with what they've done. It has everything to do with what God has done for them and done in them and done on behalf of them. That's the basis of your being able to say, there's no condemnation for me because of what God has done for you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know if God has done that work for you, then you need to cry out to Him. Jesus Christ says that all who come to Him in faith, He will receive and He will bless. And every one of us should be able to say with confidence, because we know the Lord, there is no condemnation for me anymore. So there's no condemnation because of the work of the triune God. Now thirdly, God's purpose in saving you is that you would be holy in actual fact. See what he says in verse 4. That, in other words, why did he send his son to overthrow the power of sin? That, in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Very interesting. Well, on the one hand, he again acknowledges that the law is righteous, right? There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just, it's not meant to change your heart. It can't change your heart. The law is righteous. And he says that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. This is the idea that God has done all this. He's brought you into a state of salvation, united you to Christ, so that you will actually live out the holiness that's possible now. That you will live in fellowship with God faithfully, obeying. Not because you're under the law, because you're free to obey the law and to live as God wants you to. And he describes this in the second half of verse 4 as being those who do not walk according to the flesh, that would be the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. So your life is characterized as one walking by the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So this is walking in holiness as those who have fulfilled the righteousness of the law. Verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And this is a wonderful promise to us. It's not actually a command, although we'll see there are implications to this, but it's a promise that those who are in Jesus Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit, their life is dictated by the Spirit, and their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. John Murray says it this way, to have your mind set on the Spirit is to have the things of the Holy Spirit as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. This is the idea that the priorities of the Holy Spirit are your priorities as the Spirit works in you. That God actually is changing you so that you can obey this law which lays out the righteousness that's required. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. This is one of the verses guys in the men's study are learning. Right? He called us in holiness. This is the purpose for which you've been called. Now, next week, Logan and Isabella hope to be moving into their new home. And I think the home, if I understand it right, may have sat kind of empty for a while. Right? And when the home was sitting empty, it sort of looks a certain way. It looks like it's empty. In fact, and Logan can correct me if I'm wrong here, I think they got some graffiti spray painted on the garage or something, probably by someone who thought the house was empty. But what happens now that they've bought it, now that they've had the closing, things are happening. Right, the cars are appearing parked there, and Logan told me he mowed the yard, so we know that the grass got cut at least once. And Logan's brother is here, and there's painting going on, and so the place is starting to be transformed. And it's probably true that the neighbors can just look at the place and say, "Yeah, there's a new occupant here. There's somebody new coming into the house." because they can see the transformation that's taking place. And this is what Paul's driving at here. He's saying that if you've come to Christ and the Holy Spirit is in your life, there's a transformation that's starting to take place. And the transformation, it's not going to be all done at once. And as we've read already, it's not going to be done permanently in this life, but it's going to begin. And the people around should be able to look at your life and say, yeah, there's renovation going on here. Yeah, there's a new occupant here. We can see evidence that the house is occupied. And so we need to ask ourselves, you know, is there evidence that the Spirit's at work in my life producing the fruit of the Spirit and growth in grace? Children, this is a question you need to ask. Is my life reflecting evidence of the Holy Spirit? We're so glad you're here sitting among us and learning. We're so glad that many of you, most of you, can tell us, you know, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. You know all those things. You've been taught those things. But what we really want to see is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. That you're showing gentleness and kindness and love and self-control. That those things are happening, because that gives us great confidence that the Spirit's there, that you really believe and understand who Jesus Christ is. And this is what Paul's telling you. That you've been saved by the triune God so that you would actually be holy. He's brought the Spirit into your life to renovate your life and to change you. So God's purpose is your holiness. And fourthly, this passage shows us that the Spirit's ministry in your life is the only hope that you have for holiness and peace in your life. In verses 6 through 8, Paul really contrasts two ways of thinking and living. And he only gives us, as often the case, there are just two options here. There's the carnal or fleshly option. He says in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." And again, he says in verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." And what he's talking about there is the life, the mind, that's dominated by the sin nature. The life that's outside of Christ. It's dominated by the sin nature, and it's called a carnal or a fleshly mind. And he says to be fleshly minded is death. It's death. And in fact, he goes on to say that the carnal mind's at enmity against God, meaning it's hostile to God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. That the mind, apart from the Spirit, doesn't want to please God, is hostile to God, is opposed to God, and doesn't do what God wants it to do. You notice that in verse 8 it says something really radical. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. And the word there is are not able, do not have the power to please God. And that makes us somewhat uncomfortable. I mean, haven't we seen people who are without the Spirit do great things? One of the commentators likens this to a rebel army. So that an army that's rebelling against the rightful king in a nation. And at the end of this, you know, this rebellion's put down, and the king brings the rebels before him. And one of the rebels says, "Well, listen, you know, I was really nice to my fellow rebels. I always took care of them. I thought of others first. I made sure they had plenty of supplies." You know, the king's not going to say, "Oh, you were a very kind and gracious rebel. That's great." Right? None of that, you know, being a good rebel helps you in the sight of the king who you're in rebellion against. And this is sort of what our position is outside of Christ. Right? So you can be the nicest person in the world. That has nothing to do with it. The carnal mind is not able to please God because it's at the core, it's at war with God. It's opposed to God. And I would say that an implication of this, right, is that the mind, apart from the Spirit, cannot come to love Jesus Christ. Because that would be pleasing to God. And the carnal mind can't please God. I would say that the person apart from the Holy Spirit cannot cooperate with the Holy Spirit and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, that would be pleasing to God. And the person who is carnally minded cannot please God. But what's the wonderful promise here? Right? He says in verse 6 that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. See, there's only one way to have true peace, true holiness, life, and that's through the Holy Spirit. But the good news is, the Holy Spirit's been given to do just that. And that if you are connected to Jesus Christ by faith, you have the Holy Spirit. He's your only hope of righteousness and of peace, but He's a certain hope of righteousness and peace. The Spirit is the way to true peace and joy. And that's connected to our desire to live and to please God. So finally then, I'd leave you with this, our fifth point. Remind yourself of who you are and what's been done for you in Jesus Christ. Look again with me at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That at the heart of this, your mind needs to be focused on the things of the Spirit, that you would walk in holiness with God. Your pursuit of holiness starts in your mind. Colossians 3 says something similar. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now setting your mind on the things of the Spirit does not mean sitting around and thinking about theology all the time. I know people who think that's what it means, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean just sitting around and talking about your Bible all the time and thinking about theology, although there's certainly a place for that. But I think in this context, what it means is to think deeply about the things that the Holy Spirit is interested in. Right? The mind of the Spirit. And we're going to get a bunch more of the things that the Spirit's interested in next week's sermon. But in this passage today, we can see for sure that the Spirit is interested in you knowing that there's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus, and He's interested in your knowing that you've been freed by Him from the power of sin. He's interested in knowing that God the Father sent the Son for you. He wants you to know that Jesus destroyed the power of sin over you so that the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in you. And He wants you to know that the Holy Spirit gives you life and peace. That these are the things you should be thinking about as you consider how you're going to live a holy life before the Lord God. As one commentator says, we are to be preoccupied with our standing in Christ. And that standing in Christ is completely and totally secure. Yesterday afternoon, as I was preparing and getting ready for today, I think our phone rang like 4 times. And it's all political pollsters. It's crazy. I mean, and I actually talked to some of them this time. And, what's happening? Well, what's happening is that for once, Indiana matters, right? That's never happened in my lifetime that I can remember. Indiana matters in this election. And we often think, it doesn't matter, right? What does my one little vote do? It doesn't matter. Well, let me tell you, somebody thinks it matters. Because I got 4 phone calls yesterday to talk to me about it. Somebody does think it matters. And I think on this whole issue of holiness, we often think, what does it matter? Right? What can I do? I'm going to be fighting my sin nature all my life. And Paul's saying it does matter. It does matter. And it matters because God says it matters. It matters because this is the reason God has saved you. To save you from sin so that you would be holy. And it's not just that he sets this as a standard out there that you can't meet. He says he wants you to be holy, and he gives you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it and to grow in holiness. And so this is the way we respond to that last chapter saying, right, that you can't do it in this life. But it's to say you sure can make progress in this life. And you need to approach it as those who are totally free from condemnation and guilt and fear. That's not the motivation. The motivation is love and gratitude. This is what God wants for me. This is what God has saved me for. This is what God's freed me to be. And by His grace, we want to ask Him to help us fight sin in our lives, to be the holy people that He's made us to be through Christ. Let's pray, and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Our Lord and our God, we confess that a lot of times we want to just throw our hands up. We've gotten ourselves to a point in life where we're comfortable with the level of sin that we have. We've worked on the really bad stuff, and so we're just comfortable with where we are. And Lord, we pray that Your Word would speak to our hearts today, and that You would convict us. You would remind us we're not where we could be. We're not as far along as we should be. And Lord, we're thankful that we can approach this whole topic as those who are not under condemnation. That this is not meant to be something that's that where guilt is the motivator or where fear is the motivator. But Lord, we pray that gratitude for what You've done for us would be the motivator. That our salvation is secure because it's the work of the triune God. That Jesus Christ has come and put Himself under condemnation so that we wouldn't be. That the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and actually frees us and enables us to obey You. And that You loved us, Father, enough to send Your Son to save us. Lord, we pray that in all these things, that each one of us would be wrestling with who we are in Christ. And if any among us don't know You, that we might come to trust and love You and experience this liberation of knowing no condemnation. But Lord, for those of us who are believers, help us, we pray. Help us to be more faithful in fighting the sin in our lives and striving for holiness, because holiness is actually possible because of Your Spirit. We pray for these things and pray for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. And now let's respond back to God's Word and sing in praise to Him from Psalm 34, selection C. You might notice a lot of these psalms that we've sung, they really do, they contrast these two ways of life. Those who would seek after God and those who would not. Psalm 34 has a wonderful reminder. The third stanza, though the righteous men great trouble see, the Lord from all will set them free, and all His bones will keep secure. And we know that because Jesus' bones were kept secure, the Lord will deliver us. No broken bones will He endure. But evil slays all wicked men. Those hating the just are condemned. The Lord redeems those serving Him. None trusting Him will He condemn. And if you're trusting Him through Jesus Christ, this is true of you, that you will not ever be condemned because of Christ. Let's stand and sing these words as our own now.